We're going to continue with our second study on the book of Daniel, carrying on from where we left off last study period. And in our last study period, we're really laying down some foundations before we get really into the study itself. Babylon back there, of course, was a Sunday-keeping organization. The sun was the object of worship in their system. Daniel, of course, was a Sabbath keeper. Now, what we need to recognize is that Babylon is a way, by certain principles or lack of them, by certain procedures, Nebuchadnezzar built that mighty kingdom. On the other hand, Christianity is a way of life. Now, whereas the ways of Babylon find their origin in the mind of Satan and the minds of men, true Christianity, when it is truly lived, has only one source of action, and that's God. So therefore, the real nature of the great controversy, is on the one hand the ways of God on one side versus the ways of men on the other side. Now, the ways of men always bring unrest. And where there's no rest, there's no Sabbath. Right? Where there's no rest, there's no Sabbath. When I say no Sabbath, I mean much more than saying that there's no Sabbath observance or seventh day observance. The Jews in the days of Jesus Christ, for instance, observed the seventh day of the week, but did they have rest? They didn't. Therefore, they were not Sabbath keepers. And there's a big difference between a seventh-day observer and a Sabbath keeper. The seventh-day observer does not have rest because he doesn't know God's ways, whereas the Sabbath keeper does have rest because he does know God's ways. Now, the ways of God bring rest. As I read to you at the beginning, from Hebrews, the third chapter, God said, "They have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest." Now, God did not deprive them of that rest. The natural outworking of the ways of men will always rob us of rest and peace. It's impossible to go man's way and at the same time have God's rest. That's impossible. I should put here God's rest, because I must be careful to define God's rest from simply the rest that people have on a vacation, or rest in the grave, or that sort of thing. Now, there is, of course, God, wherever God's rest is, there we find the Sabbath in verity. And in the struggle between Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar, it's important that we recognize that this was a contest between the ways of God on the one side and the ways of men on the other side. This is what we will be studying in the book of Daniel. Now, likewise, in the last great struggle of the ages, it will again be a contest between the ways of God on the one side, which lead into God's rest, which give us the perfect Sabbath day, and on the other side, it'll be the ways of men which lead to unrest, where there's no Sabbath, and where, of course, Sunday is the symbol of man's way of doing things. Until we come to understand the great controversy in this life, we don't really understand the great controversy. And we're not really being prepared for what is soon to come upon the face of the earth. The first confrontation which took place, it was a fairly minor one, yet the implications thereof were very, very significant and extensive, was this matter of the food and the drink that the king proposed to give to these carefully selected captives from the land of Judah. In setting out to achieve her ends, Babylon never at first uses force. This came as quite a revelation to me when I learnt this principle. I turn to a statement in the Bible commentary at this point, page 976 of volume 7, The original reference is Signs of the Times, May 6, 1897. The statement simply says, force is the last resort of every false religion. Force is the last resort. At first it tries attraction, as the King of Babylon tried the power of music and outward show. If these attractions, invented by men, inspired by Satan, fail to make men worshippers worship the image, the hungry flames of the furnace were ready to consume them. So it will be now. The papacy has exercised her power to compel men to obey her, and she'll continue to do so. We need the same spirit that was manifested by God's servants in the conflict with paganism. And at that point, force is the last resort of every false religion. Every false religion. Not the first resort. When I read the story of the Reformation in England, I was quite surprised to see this demonstrated in the history of the papacy in that country. When I first went to England, amongst the so-called barbarians of that land, who actually were very, very sincere Christians, having been won to the gospel by the outreach of the Apostolic Church, Rome at first tried all kinds of pleasant and kindly persuasions. But the people knew the gospel, and many of them are not prepared to make the change over to Catholicism. Eventually, the leader of the missionary band said to the English, very well then, he said, if you want to receive the gospel in peace, then you must receive it at the point of the sword. We'll be back. And when they came back with an army, they came back to burn, to imprison, and to deal to death in many other terrible ways. So it's not the way of the King of Babylon to try and gain his ends initially by the use of force. And so, when those young men were there in his court, in his educational institution, he proposed to bring them into his system by showing them favours and kindnesses, and by putting them into a position where they would feel obligated to him. He said, I will give you a high place of honour, I will feed you with my food, I will give you my wine that comes from my table, so that you'll know that you're literally now a part of Babylon. And so he hoped to absorb them into the system, little by little, gradually, almost unconsciously. Now, of the company of young men who were involved in this thing, two different solutions were proposed. On the part of the majority, they elected to go right along with the plan and to partake of the wine and the meat which came from the king's table. I'd like to read now on page 481 of the book Patriarchs and Prophets something of what was involved in this partaking of this bread, of this meat, I should say, and this wine. At the very outset of their career, there came to them a decisive test of character. It was provided that they should eat of the food and drink of the wine that came from the king's table. In this, the king thought to give them an expression of his favour and of his solicitude for their welfare. But a portion having been offered to idols, the food from the king's table was consecrated to idolatry, and one partaking of it would be regarded as offering homage to the gods of Babylon. In such homage, loyalty to Jehovah forbade Daniel and his companions to join. Even a mere pretense of eating the food or drinking the wine would be a denial of their faith. To do this would be to array themselves with heathenism and to dishonor the principles of the law of God. 481, Prophets and Kings. Now, statement says that this wine and this meat had been offered to idols, and therefore to partake of it would be regarded as offering homage to the gods of Babylon. Now, what did homage mean? That homage meant recognizing and supporting and going along with the ways of men. That homage meant making the ways of men to be your own ways. The king recognized that point, and that's why at the very outset he sought to have those young men partake of that wine and therefore begin the absorption process into the Egyptian system. Now I can imagine the majority of those young men saying to Daniel, look, don't be stubborn, don't be foolish, don't be rash. After all said and done, the king has shown to us great favour, and we'd be very, very wise to go along with the king at this point and demonstrate to him that we're not fanatical, we're not extremists, show him a spirit of cooperation, a spirit of appreciation, and then later, when he's learned what kind of men we are, it won't be difficult for us to get favours back in return. For instance, they must have argued, certainly we'll never bow down to an image. We'll never do that. We'll never break the Sabbath. But in a small thing like a bit of wine, a bit of meat, let's go along with the plan and give the king a demonstration of our willingness to cooperate. Now, does that sound like typical human logic? Very typical human logic. And when Daniel and his three companions stood out and would not be part of that plan, because those four young men knew God's way and were determined to go God's way and not in any sense of the word to identify with the ways of men under those circumstances. When they did that, I can imagine the other young men saying to them, now look, you're going to really upset the apple cart, you're going to make things very hard for us and for yourselves. The king will be very, very angry at us for not being more appreciative of his goodness to us, and so just don't do it. But those young men said, you go your way, we'll go God's way. Now we recognize the principle that the wine of Babylon symbolizes her false doctrines. And her false doctrines, of course, are man's ways in the place of God's ways. Now every one of those young men who drank the wine of Babylon then, at this point here, let's put the word wine there for the moment, where were they a few short years later when the image was raised up on the plains of Jura? Do we find any of them then standing nobly for what they believed to be right, expecting King Nebuchadnezzar, on the basis of their previous cooperation, now to exempt them from bowing down to the image? We don't, do we? The only young men who stood up in the face of the image were those who had refused to participate in man's way back at the very beginning of their career in the court of Babylon. In other words, from this we can know that those of us who drink of the wine of Babylon today will do what tomorrow? We'll bow to the image. There's nothing more certain. Unless, of course, in the meantime, we see the error of our ways and repent of it. But if we don't, then the natural development must mean that we're bow to the image. Now, of course, if you say to the average person today who is conforming to the ways of Babylon, which as we learnt in our Sabbath days the last time I was here, you can do as a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church or any other church upon the face of the earth or no church at all. Because anybody who becomes his own problem solver, his own burden bearer, his own plan maker, is literally doing what? Building Babylon. Right in your own heart, right in your own home. Now those of us who are doing that today will boldly say, well, by God's grace I certainly won't bow to the image. I'll always be a faithful Sabbath keeper. But be assured that if today we are not learning God's ways and entering into God's rest and departing from man's ways, then when the image is set upon in the very near future, we will bow to it, and there will be nothing in the world can stop us from doing so. We failed to make the preparation, and when that time comes, we'll bow with as much certainty as is possible. It happened back there, it'll happen again. And the only three, now Daniel for some reason was not present at the image of the beast, he had his great test of course later in the lion's den, which was the same kind of test, but the only three who stood, of all the young men who went to Babylon, the only three who stood were those three who refused to drink of the wine of Babylon back here. the lesson is clear, isn't it? It's absolutely very, very plainly clear. Now Daniel, as I read to you a moment ago, understood who his source was, and even though we're not told in clear detail as to what steps he took, I can only believe that Daniel went upon his knees before God and said, Lord, we've got a problem. We're here in the land of Babylon. We're being called upon by King Nebuchadnezzar to drink his wine, to eat his meat, and thus to give worship or homage to his idols. Or in other words, to recognize that the way in which Babylon was built is the best and only way. Lord, we can't do that. We have a problem. You are our problem solver, Lord. What shall we do? And I believe with all my heart that the plan which formed in Daniel's mind was put there by the God of heaven in response to Daniel's giving that problem into God's hands. I say this with confidence because it's the rule that whenever men enter upon a course of action under God's guidance, they experience only total success. So therefore, when total success attends a plan, where did the plan come from? Total and permanent success, I mean. It comes from God. Now, it's true, of course, that men can make plans and have success for the moment. But that success, of course, is not permanent and lasting. But we can appreciate the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar had tremendous confidence in his ways. Because after all, by following out the ways of man, what had he gained? World dominion, tremendous power, unbelievable riches. And so therefore he was very confident that his ways, or Babylon's ways, were infallible and could not under any circumstances fail. And that's why when God showed him an image with a head of gold, followed by silver, brass, iron, clay and dust, Nebuchadnezzar said, no, I'll build a better image, a true picture of Babylon's future, an image completely of gold. Because he was so confident that Babylon's ways were the basis of permanency, of enduring eternity. So now Daniel, having received this plan from God, because Daniel knew his source and would take the problem to his source of solutions, now proposed to the Babylonian authority that they be given the opportunity of demonstrating the superiority of God's way. Now think of the boldness and the faith that's manifest in that step on Daniel's part. There he is with three companions, and they're only youths, not old experienced men, not highly educated men yet, although they were not uneducated either. And now there in the court of Babylon, they go before, they separate themselves from all their companions, they go before Melzar and say to him, in effect, now of course, they didn't use quite these words, but I'll put into a simple statement what they said in effect. They said to Melzar, now look Melzar, we know that we stand here as four isolated young men in the midst of the masses of the Babylonian world. Now it's never easy to stand out when you're just a very, very small minority, when everybody around you believes differently and confidently believes that their way is the right way, and you're but four amongst millions. Then to stand up and be counted is not easy, is it? That's difficult. And yet those four young men said in effect, we know that what we believe in, we know that God's ways are better than Babylon's ways, and we want you to put this thing to the test and prove it. That was courageous, wasn't it? That was faith. That was confidence in the word of God. The same confidence that Daniel expressed when he came before King Nebuchadnezzar in regard to the image. When he said to King Nebuchadnezzar, he said, there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you think you run this world. You think that your ways are eternal. You think you'll never pass away, but there is a God in heaven who knows better, and whose ways are better, whose ways are indeed enduring, as you think yours to be. Let's read now the verses in Daniel, the first chapter, from 8 on, where we have this first confrontation between Babylon's ways and the ways of God. Begin with verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, and why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sorts? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented unto them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine which... I'll read verse 16 again. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. Now let's pause there for a moment. It was a very, very fair proposition which Daniel placed before this man. That man, of course, feared the king, and rightly so, because Nebuchadnezzar was a despot. He didn't worry about courts of law. If he was displeased with you, he snapped his fingers and off came your head. Simple as that. And Melzar was not in a mind to lose his head. After all, who would be under those conditions? And so therefore he wanted to be very cautious about this matter. Now once again, I do not believe that Daniel's plan would have been accepted before Melzar unless that had been God's plan in the first case, and the angels of God had impressed the mind of that official to grant to Daniel his simple request. Now Daniel of course showed great wisdom in this. He recognized that the very best time for this test to be conducted was at the very outset of their being in the land of Babylon, because those young men were not accustomed to this kind of food, highly spiced meat and intoxicating wine. Back in their own land, they had not eaten that kind of food. And you know that if we vegetarians go out today and partake of a highly spiced meat meal, it'll thoroughly upset your stomach. I guarantee if I went out and had pork and beans, I'd be sick as could be. But the folk have eaten pork and beans all their life and eat it with impunity, apparently. They can eat it and go away looking happy. Now Daniel knew that when those young men began to eat food to which they were totally unaccustomed, they were going to have a miserable 10 days. At the end of that time, they would look very seedy, very sick, and anything but fresh and healthy. On the other hand, if he ate the food he was accustomed to, namely water and a vegetarian diet, he'd be looking very, very fine at the end of that period, and there'd be a marked difference between himself and the other fellows. Now, if he waited for 3 months until those others became conditioned to this kind of food, the contrast would not have been so noticeable. And on top of all that, of course, Daniel was absolutely free from the unrest which comes from following out the ways of men. And therefore the other young men in that company of selectees on the part of that king, because they were not following God's way, did not have God's rest, and that in turn was an added contribution to their health decline. So at the end of 10 days, they had nothing going for them, did they? They were in a sorry plight, and they showed it so convincingly that without any further question, Melzar took away the wine and the meat and let them eat vegetables and drink water for the rest of their time in the school of Babylon. This was the first and relatively insignificant confrontation between the ways of God and the ways of man in the kingdom of Babylon. Now what I appreciate about every single incident in the life story of Daniel is that the outworking was never in doubt. So clear-cut, so total, was the victory of God's people that there was no question about who was the victor, none whatsoever. Now we, of course, in our past experience, because we've never yet truly learned to enter into God's rest, have become accustomed to indecisive confrontations at the best and sad defeats at the worst in our battle with the man of sin, with Satan and his temptations and so forth. We've come to accept as the normal lot of the Christian a life of many defeats, of sorrows with setbacks, of unhappy endings, of the hope of things as they might be but are not, and we've come to regard it as being normal Christian experience. But let me read to you some statements from the book Desire of Ages, which describe what normal Christian experience actually is. And you may sit there perhaps a little astonished at the clarity and strength of these statements. Bear in mind, I didn't write them. I only read them. First one from page 324 in the book Desire of Ages, which reads as follows. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new hearts. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. Now what does the word impregnable mean? Impregnable means it just simply cannot be overcome, right? Impregnable. It's a fortress which cannot be penetrated by the assaults of Satan. Now does that sound too much to believe? Is it a picture of your own personal past experience, of your personal experience? Are you at this moment in that place where it can be truly said that you are kept by the power of God, kept in possession by the heavenly agencies, and you are impregnable to the assaults of Satan? That's what the Word of God says. I didn't write those words. They're written there in plain language. I turn back now to page 311 in the same book, Desire of Ages, where we read these promises. God's ideal for his children is higher than the highest human thought can reach. Be you, therefore, perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This command is a promise. The plan of redemption contemplates our complete recovery from the power of Satan. Christ always separates the contrite soul from sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he has made provision that the Holy Spirit shall be imparted to every repentant soul to keep him from sinning. The tempter's agency is not to be accounted an excuse for one wrong act. Satan is jubilant when he hears the professed followers of Christ making excuses of their deformity of character. It is these excuses that lead to sin. There is no excuse for sinning. A holy temper, do you need one? A Christ-like life, do you need one? Is accessible to every repenting, believing child of God. Page 490 in the same book, Desire of Ages. I'll read the following words. Always very, very powerful to me is this particular paragraph or two. Beyond the cross of Calvary, with agony and shame, Jesus looked forward to the great final day when the prince of the power of the air will meet his destruction in the earth so long marred by his rebellion. Jesus beheld the work of evil forever ended and the peace of God filling heaven and earth. Henceforward, Christ's followers will look upon Satan as a conquered foe. Not as a foe to be conquered, but as a conquered foe. Upon the cross, Jesus was to gain the victory for them, that victory he desired them to accept as their own. Behold, he said, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. No Christian ever goes out to get the victory over sin and Satan. He doesn't. Christ has gained that victory. Therefore, the Christian gets the victory when he goes out to meet the devil. And when he meets the devil, who does he meet? A foe to be conquered or a conquered foe? A conquered foe. Therefore, as I read further, the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit is a defense of every contrite soul. Not one that in penitence and faith has claimed his protection will Christ permit to pass under the enemy's power. Now, did Daniel ever pass under the enemy's power? Was he ever defeated? No record, not once. In every confrontation, Daniel emerged an absolutely unqualified winner in the contest. It wasn't a kind of a standoff. It wasn't an indecisive thing. In every encounter, it was absolutely clear-cut and total. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't possibly win when he met Daniel because, it says in this next sentence on page 490, that with him there can be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility or defeat. No such thing. We can do all things through him who strengthens us. Now let me just remind ourselves again of how we should understand those two words, with him. Duster. Here we go. Now, here it stated in the Sabbath, we saw the usual way when men have a problem is this procedure. Right, now men have a problem, they work out a solution, then men go to God and ask God to bless their solution. And they believe then that God is with them blessing their solution. So people think that that procedure is to be with God. But it's not. In other words, that's the Babylonian way, and God is never in that particular way. The Christian way is we have a problem, we bring that problem to God as the problem solver, and then we obey the instruction that God gives to us as a solution to that problem. Now, when we are with God in that way, there can be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility, or defeat. But we have to learn God's way. And God's way is not as a helper to us as the problem solvers. But God's way is to be the problem solver, and then we are to be with him in carrying out the solution which God has worked out on our behalf. Now come back to Daniel again, and let's ask ourselves the question, inasmuch as Daniel was with God, and not a matter of God following Daniel's solutions and so forth, then did Daniel at any time in his recorded career ever suffer any such thing as failure, or loss, or impossibility, or defeat? He never did. And because he never did, we have before us the proof in a human life of the truth that with Jesus Christ in God's way, not man's way, there can be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility or defeat. Now, were those words written for Daniel? Did he have a singular experience which we can't have? Or is Daniel's life a picture of God's plan for your life and mine? It's a picture, isn't it? Of God's plan, of God's standard, of God's intentions for your life and for mine. Now more than that, inasmuch as Daniel lived in the days of Babylon's first great triumph, which Babylonian reign was a type of the final Babylonian reign, just as in that Babylon back there, there was the image to which they were called upon to bow at the price of life itself, so likewise, the image is again coming, and I think we have a statement in the Bible commentary which plainly says that that image back there was indeed a type of the image to be erected again in the last days. Let's find it here quickly, page 1169, which says, volume 4, the Bible commentary, "By many, the Sabbath of the fourth commandment is made void, being treated as a thing of naught, while the spurious Sabbath, the child of the papacy, is exalted. In the place of God's laws are elevated the laws of the man of sin, laws that are to be received and regarded as the wonderful golden image of Nebuchadnezzar was by the Babylonians. Forming this great image, Nebuchadnezzar commanded that it should be receive universal homage from all, both great and small, high and low, rich and poor." Now, it plainly says here, of course, that that image back there is a picture of the same last day image to be raised when Babylon again rules the world. So we have the same confrontation, the same test, the same problem. We'll be called upon to worship the image under the threat of death. If we don't do it, the threat of death will be there, just as it was back in the days of Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego. Therefore, it's very important for us to see in Daniel's life the assurance that the same wonderful successes and victories which he had, so convincing and complete as he had it, will be the experience of God's folk in these last days. In other words, if we don't come to that place, we're having learned God's ways and entered into God's rest and become true Sabbath keepers, we cannot be successful warriors for God in that last great conflict. Let's move on now to this examination. Then we'll complete chapter 1 tonight, and then we'll look at that marvelous second chapter tomorrow morning and take a fresh look at what was the real message of God to Nebuchadnezzar in the building or the vision of the image which he received that night. And Daniel chapter 1 verse 17 to 21. "As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even until the first year of King Cyrus." Wonder why I had an interesting little last verse. "And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus." It is because the outliving by Daniel of the kingdom of Babylon is a commentary on the perpetuity of God's ways over that of man's ways. Nebuchadnezzar was the examiner. He must have been an extremely well-educated king, because he personally conducted the examination of these men in the sciences in which they've been educated. Now, it doesn't simply say that these four young men were 10 times better than their Jewish compatriots, but they were better than whom? All the magicians and the astrologers and the wise men of the kingdom of Babylon. Men, I imagine, who were very, very experienced and educated, matured men who had been in the service of the king probably for years and years and years. Now, I wonder how literally we can take the words 10 times better. When you went to school and you were fortunate to get one mark ahead of your next in-line classmates, and by that you became top of the class, that was quite an achievement. But if you've been 10 times better, then if your friend got, shall we say, 10%, you get 100%. If your friend got 9, you get 90%. And that's quite a gap, isn't it? Quite a gap. I suppose we can take it literally. No reason why not. Now, would you call that a very convincing demonstration of the superiority of God's ways over man's? When these four young men alone stood out in that examination as having knowledge and skill and wisdom 10 times better than the best that Babylon could produce. In other words, the very best that man's ways could produce was only one-tenth as good as what God produced in those four young men. Now, I shan't say that was the best that could have been produced in them, because certainly every human being fails somewhat, and those four young men must have failed somewhat, so they could have done even better if they had been totally perfect in the work which they had done. Now, when it says that God gave them wisdom and all skill and knowledge and so forth, did this mean that they just sat back day by day and God poured it all into them and there was no effort required on their parts? Well, obviously not. They had to work, and they did work. But all their work was not simply a matter of receiving God's blessing and then going out as independent workers, but they received God's blessing and then they worked together with God. It was a cooperation, a fellowship of endeavor by which they attained to the place to which they did attain. I've always been most impressed by the chapter in the book Ministry of Healing, beginning on page 109. I'll be on page 111, I should say. The chapter entitled The Co-Working of the Divine and the Human. Now, God loves fellowship, and therefore, in every effort put forth by mankind, God plans that he and we shall work together. God holding his place, we holding our place, but the both together bringing up the sum total of that effort by which God's work shall be finished. And God could do without us. He could do the whole thing without our aid, and he sent the word at all. But God loves to share. God loves to give. And so he gives us all he can give to us, gives us the fullest possible role we can possibly occupy, but nothing more than that. And the great tragedy is, of course, that men do reach out to take more than God has given to them. They try to make themselves their own plan makers when this is impossible. Because as it says in page 478 of Ministry of Healing, we have not wisdom to plan our own lives. And so we come then to the end of the second confrontation between the Babylonian king and the four young men. And I want to emphasize the point that from this confrontation, God's little church of four faithful members did not emerge with an indecisive victory. It wasn't a matter of there being only one mark ahead of the other contestants in this examination, by which it could have been said, oh well, they were just lucky to have been a bit brighter today, or they just had the right answer, the right question was asked them. If we'd been asked another question, we'd have got ahead. But the difference was so convincing, so totally clear, that there wasn't the slightest doubt in the minds of king or people as to who were the superior. Now, I can imagine, of course, that the king would rationalise and say, well, I can't quite understand why this is so, but there has to be some reason for it. But even though they have come out on top as they have, I still believe the king must have said that Babylon's ways are right. After all, look at the kingdom I've built by my own ways. Look at the success I've had by my own ways. Those ways have to stand. But God heard that proud boasting, and the second chapter of Daniel, to which we'll turn tomorrow morning, God in his great and enduring love came down to Nebuchadnezzar personally and gave to him a picture which showed the fallacy of that kind of thinking. And Daniel 2, I would regard as one of the greatest chapters in the entire book of Daniel. And we'll continue that when we pick up the study again tomorrow morning. I hope you'll all be here to follow through together with me.